Acts chapter 9. Acts, the ninth chapter, is about Saul of Tarsus. More importantly, the chapter is about his conversion to the Lord. That conversion is recorded not only in Acts, the ninth chapter, verses 1 through 30, that is the account of his conversion, but it is repeated in Acts 22, where Paul is giving his defense after his arrest, and he tells about his conversion. He tells about it again when he stands before King Agrippa, again giving a defense before the king. He tells about his conversion. Our focal point, though we'll be turning to Acts 22 and 26. For additional information, our focal point will be chapters 9, verses 1 through 30. So let's summarize what we see in verses 1 to 30. Now, that's not all the chapter. There's more to chapter 9 than just verses 1 through 30, but that's the section that talks about Saul of Tarsus. His name is changed to Paul after his conversion, but not at this juncture. But beginning at verses 1 through verse 9, we have the Lord appearing to Saul on the road to Damascus. We'll not read all of those verses, but I want to summarize those and get the gist of what 1 through 30 is about. In verses 1 through 9, Saul was still breathing out threatenings and murder against the disciples, and he had asked permission to go to Damascus because there were Christians that assembled in Damascus, that he might arrest them and bring them bound to Jerusalem. And on the road, the Lord appeared to him. And you remember the story of the Lord saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There was a light brighter than the noonday sun." And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" "And I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." We'll say more about what was said. But the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus in verses 1 through 9. And at the end of verse 9, after 3 days, that is, he was struck to the ground, he was blind and could not see, and he didn't eat or drink for 3 days. And they carried him into the city of Damascus. Now the second section, verses 10 to 22, Saul was converted. In this section, Ananias is sent by the Lord to Saul. And he comes to him and tells him that the Lord has appeared to you for the purpose of choosing you that he might send you among the Gentiles to make you an apostle, in other words. And he preaches to him the gospel. And according to verse 18 and 19, he was baptized. That is, he heard the gospel, he repented of his sins, and he was baptized. He was told to call on the name of the Lord, according to Acts chapter 22. Now, the next section, verses 23 to 30, he then, because of efforts to kill him, which were not successful, and he escaped from that, he made his way to Jerusalem. And he identified with the church at Jerusalem. Beginning at verse 26, he sought to join himself to the disciples. They didn't accept him at first. We'll see more why that was true later, what they did about that. But he later identified with the church, and he was active within the church. And so what we have in these three sections is, we have the story of Saul before he was converted. In 10 to 22, we have the story of his conversion. And beginning at verse 23 to 30, we have the story of Saul after his conversion. Now back for a moment to the concept of his before his conversion. Before his conversion, verses 1 through 9 talks about how he opposed the Lord. He was an enemy of the Lord. He was a persecutor of God's people. But during that time, the Lord appeared to him and called him to be an apostle and send him to the Gentiles. So what we see in those three sections are four different pictures of Saul. So let's talk a little while this morning about pictures of Saul that Acts 9 unveils for us. This chapter gives us four different pictures of him. And as we focus on each one of these pictures, they are different time periods of his life, and they're different aspects of his life, and each one tells a different story about Saul that's very practical for us. So let's look at the first. Here's the first picture that Acts 9 unveils for us. The first picture that we have of Saul was that he was a contrary man. By a contrary man, we simply mean that verses 1 and 2 describe him as being an enemy of the cross, a persecutor of God's people. Notice beginning at verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. The text first says, "Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." Verse 2 says he asked letters of them. Well, we were introduced to this young man in Acts chapter 7, he was an accomplice to those who stoned Stephen. No evidence that he actually threw the stones, but he held the coats for those who were stoning Stephen. He was an accomplice and was just as guilty as they were. In the next chapter, in Acts chapter 8, we saw a man who was making havoc of the church. He was ruining it and destroying it like some savage beast trying to destroy his prey. He was trying to do that to God's people. And so we see here that he's breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. What is that all about? Well, the Living Bible translation paraphrased that, that Paul, threatening with every breath, eager to destroy every Christian, went to the high priest in Jerusalem. It wasn't that he was just an enemy of the Lord in the sense that I am dead set against what they're teaching about Jesus. I'm dead set against Christianity. But he was breathing out threats. And if this translation be correct, with every breath he was trying to destroy Christ. He put every ounce of energy he had into that. But listen carefully to A.T. Robertson, thought to be one of the ripest scholars of the last 100 years. He said that this concept of breathing out literally is not breathing out as much as it is breathing in. He says that it means the threatening and the slaughter that had come to the very breath that Saul breathed, like a war horse who sniffed the smell of battle. He breathed on the remaining disciples the murder that he had already breathed in from the death of others. He exhaled what he had inhaled. And we'll come back to that in a moment. His concept, he says it literally means to breathe in and then breathe out what you just breathed in. It's the technical meaning of the word. And the idea of him breathing out threats and murder against the disciples when he saw the stoning of Stephen and when he saw others disciples killed, and perhaps he was involved in the killing of other disciples, that when he breathes that in, he gladly breathes that back out and gives that toward other Christians. The taste of blood in the death of Stephen was pleasing to young Saul, Acts 8 in verse 1, and now he reveled in the slaughter of saints, both of men and of women. I see a vicious picture of a man. And this picture is not a pleasant picture. He is an enemy of the cross and he is a persecutor of God's people. But notice verse 2. That as a contrary man, that picture is that he had passion and he was determined in that. Look at verse 2. That he asked letters from him, that is from the high priest, to the synagogues in Damascus, that if any were found in the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That was a journey of some 130 to 150 miles one way. That was a six-day journey by foot. You stop and think about that. Traveling 130 to 150 miles, if you were against something that you just hated with a passion, would you drive in the modern day 150 miles, nearly 3 hours, or maybe 2.5 hours, 2 hours, depending on how you drive? Would you drive that far because of your detestable attitude that you have toward those people? Probably not. But think of traveling by foot for 130 to 150 miles, and it was likely that he was traveling by foot. Evidence of that is in chapter 22 and verse 11. When he was blind, they led him by the hand rather than putting him on an animal. You're talking about a six-day journey one way. That he might bind Christians and bring them back. Another six-day journey. That tells me of his passion and his determination. Kaufman well presented the idea that Saul was pressing man and beast to the limit of endurance in his haste to execute his fury against the Christians. Not only do we see a picture here of a man that is contrary and an enemy, but he was full of passion and determination about that. But let's go further. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. He was a man who was religious in this. He wasn't a non-religious man who had no use for religion, no use for God, no use for Judaism, no use for any kind of religion. Not an immoral kind of person, but he was a dedicated religious man. Notice that he was working with the high priest in the synagogues. That is, he had asked permission from the high priest, so he's in conjunction with them. That he might go to the synagogues. He's going to work with them. So when he gets there, he shows the letters that I have permission to be here to do what I'm doing, and I'm here to persecute those who are of the way. And the synagogues will gladly accept him in that. He was a religious man. The 23rd chapter of the book of Acts, he describes himself as being a Pharisee. He said in Philippians 3 in verse 5, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Very dedicated, very religious person. But let me add another principle to that. The picture that we see that's unveiled in Acts 9 is a man who was sincere and conscientious in that. Now, we're told about that in several other passages. And so let's turn there in Acts chapter 22 and in verse 23. I want to get to before you a picture of a man who not only was in the wrong direction, not only was he an enemy of the cross, but while the enemy and while he hated Christians and was putting them to death, he was doing what he thought to be right. Look at Acts 22 and in verse 3. He said, I indeed, a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of the Father's law, was zealous toward God I was trying to do exactly what I thought to be right. Next chapter, if you will. Verse 1. That I lived in all good conscience, I'm at the end of the verse, before God unto this day. I always did what I thought to be right, he said. Next chapter. Verse 16. 24:16. To this being I myself always strive to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men. I've always tried to do what I thought to be right, he said. Two chapters later, 26, and in verse 9, I see a picture that indeed I thought myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He was sincere. He was conscientious. He always tried to do what he thought to be right. But the first picture that is unveiled in Acts chapter 9 is a man who is an enemy. He is a persecutor of God's people. Now, there's some lessons to be learned from that. What do we learn? I learned that people can change. Not a startling lesson for us, but we need to be reminded of the fact people can change. This man did. This is not the picture. If you didn't have Acts chapter 7, 8, and 9, and you didn't have that picture of Saul persecuting the church, and you got over and started reading his epistles like his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, or 1 and 2 Corinthians, you wouldn't get the picture that he had once been this great enemy of the Lord. People change. And I learned from that the worst of people are sometimes good prospects. Would you have fought Paul, Saul of Tarsus? While he's standing there holding the coats for those who stoned Stephen, would you look over there and think, you know what? That man just, I want to approach him about a home Bible study because I just bet you he's going to be a good prospect. You wouldn't have thought that, would you? And when he's making havoc of the church, Acts 8, and when he's breathing out what he had breathed in, verse 1, would you have thought this man may be a prospect? Probably not. The worst of people may be good prospects. I learned from this that people with strong convictions and strong feelings against the truth are often good prospects. I've had people tell me, no, I don't think this person will ever be interested in the gospel. They are so dead set against the truth. They are so set in their ways and their convictions for what they think to be right. They so hate the truth we teach, you can never reach them with the gospel. You know what? That just might be the best prospect. It was the case with Saul, wasn't it? Why do they often make good prospects? They make good prospects because if they're that passionate for what they believe to be the truth, when they find out they can't prove that and they find out that's wrong, they're going to be just as passionate for the truth as they were for error. You've heard me say before, I've baptized more people I made mad than I have those who listen to the truth and just kind of brush it off like they don't care. If they get mad about that because they're passionate for what they believe. They make good prospects. And I learned from this that you can think you're right and at the same time be wrong. Paul thought he was right in all that he did and all that he said. Let's unveil another picture from Acts 8. Or Acts 9, rather, unveils another picture, and now we see a chosen man. You wouldn't have thought this picture was coming if you only saw the contrary man. But the next picture is that of a chosen man, that God had chosen him. And we find this in verses 3 to 17 of Acts chapter 9. So let's talk about verses 1 through 9. In this section, the Lord appears to Saul. Now we'll get the rest of that section in a moment, but let's talk about verses 1 through 9, about the Lord appearing to Saul, and let's get the picture. Verse 3, that as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Well, not turn to the 26th chapter, but verse 13 of Acts 26 said, it was a light brighter than the noonday sun. So there was a bright light suddenly. Now, what else happened? Beginning at verse 4, there was a voice. There was a voice. Let's read beginning at verse 4 down through verse 7. What did the voice say? And he said, he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice and seeing no one. Now hold your finger there, and let's go to the 22nd division, and let's get a little fuller picture of the voice that he heard. In Acts 22, beginning at verse 7,
Verse 7, he said, I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, and they didn't hear the voice of him who spoke to me. That sounds contradictory to what we just saw in Acts 9, but that's not contradictory at all. It's the idea that you hear but not understand, and then you hear in the sense that you say, well, I heard. What do you mean you heard? You heard and you understood. But another time you say, I didn't hear you. Yeah, you heard the voice, but you didn't understand them. And that's the sense in which the contradiction is erased. But now verse 10 said, and he said, Lord, what should I do? And he said, rise and go into the city and there to be told you what you must do. Let's notice one other passage quickly. In the 26th division of the book of Acts, we see again him saying, I heard the voice, beginning at verse 14. He said, and when we'd all fallen back to the ground, gives a picture of falling backwards to the ground in astonishment, having heard the voice, or having seen the light, I heard a voice speaking to me saying, in a Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. And who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And he said, arise and stand on your feet, and I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things that you have seen and of the things that I will yet reveal to you. But I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. And then in verse 18, we'll come back to that later, that I'm going to send you to turn them from darkness to light. We'll come back to that in a moment. Now, what did he hear in the voice? Well, he heard a voice saying, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? I learned a very practical thing, that whatever was done to Christians was done to the Lord. We'll come back to that in a moment. The second thing that he heard the voice say, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. The third thing that he heard was, you are to go into the city, that is into the city of Damascus, and there in the city, it will be told you what you must do. What would you have me do, Lord? We will be told when you get in the city. And the fourth thing is, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to send you to the Gentiles. Now, Ananias reemphasizes that, but Acts 26 says, the Lord had told him that out there on the road. Now, that's the voice that he heard. There was a bright light. He heard a voice from heaven. Those four things were revealed in the voice. Now, the third thing that happened was, beginning at verse 9, or 7 through 9, back to Acts chapter 9, he said, those who journeyed with me, they stood speechless, and they, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and his eyes were opened, and he saw no one. And they led him by the hand, according to verse 8, and brought him to the city of Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight. He was blinded. Acts chapter 22 and verse 11 says essentially the same thing. Now, the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Now, beginning at verse 10, we're talking about him being a chosen man. The Lord appeared to him and he said, I appeared to you for the purpose of sending you to the Gentiles. That's why I appeared to you. But then the Lord sends Ananias to him, beginning at verse 10 through verse 11. He said at verse 11, he said, there was a certain man, that the text says at verse 10, there was a certain disciple named Ananias. And the Lord sent to him, Ananias, and Ananias said, Lord, here I am. And he said, arise and go to the street that's called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. And verse 11 says, for behold, he is praying. When you get there, you'll find out that he's a praying man. And he'll be praying when you get there. Now, at verse 12, what I want you to do is, I want you to lay hands on him. And in a vision, he saw a man named Ananias coming to him and putting his hands on him that he might receive his sight. So you go lay hands on him that he might be healed of his blindness. Thirdly, verses 13 and 14. Ananias was reluctant about that. According to verse 13, Ananias answered and said, Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and that he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. The report is what all he's done at Jerusalem. And I have a report, and I've heard that he's going to Damascus, and the reason he came here was that he might bind some in prison. And that's what I've heard about him. You want me to go to him? He was reluctant about that. Here's what the Lord said to Ananias. He said, I've chosen him. He said, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. I'm reading at verse 15. To kings and the children of Israel, for I'll show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He said, you go on to him because I've chosen him. He's a chosen man of mine. And so, verses 17 and 19, Ananias went, and when Ananias went, he entered the house, he laid hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus that appeared to you on the road has come and has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then what happened? Verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight, and he arose, and he was baptized. Now, there was more to the story than that. Acts 22 will fill us in. And he received food, and he received strength, and he spent some day with the disciples in Damascus. So Ananias ended up going. So the Lord appeared to him, and he sent Ananias. And Ananias told him, the Lord appeared to you for the purpose of sending you to the Gentiles. Now, let's go back to verse 15 and 16. In verse 15 and 16, Ananias emphasizes what had already been told to him on the road, and that is, here was the purpose of the appearance of the Lord on the road to Damascus. It was to choose you to be an apostle. Number one, that qualified him to be an apostle. Acts chapter 1 and verse 22, remember when they were choosing an apostle to take the place of Judas when they chose Matthias? One of the qualifications was he had to have seen the Lord. As of this juncture, before the appearance of the Lord, Saul had not seen the Lord. He was not qualified to be an apostle. So the Lord appears to him that he might be qualified to be an apostle. In mentioning the qualifications of an apostle, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, Paul said, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? In other words, if I hadn't seen the Lord, I'm not qualified to be an apostle. So number one, it qualified him to be an apostle, and he sent him then to the Gentiles. Now let's go back to verses 15 and 16, and then I want to jump over to Acts 26 just for a moment. Verse 15, he said, go for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. That's why I chose him. Peter's been preaching out among the Jews, but I'm sending this man out among the Gentiles is what I'm going to do. Now let's turn to the 26th chapter, verse 17 and 18. Now, he said, I will deliver you from the Jewish people. This is the Lord speaking now. Now, that was what he said. Verse 15 and 16, by the way, that we just read from Acts 9, was the Lord speaking to Ananias, telling Ananias, this is what I'm doing with this man. But over in Acts 26, this is Saul saying, or Paul, the Apostle Paul, now saying, this is what the Lord said to me personally. That I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What I want you to do is, I'm choosing you to be an apostle, and you're going to go to the Gentiles so that they can be saved just like Jews can be saved, and they have the same inheritance that Jews have. That's why I'm choosing you. So I see a picture of him being a chosen man. Now, there's some lessons I learned from that picture. And what I learned from that is that passion and zeal and determination can be rechanneled for good. When people have a passion and a zeal and a desire in the wrong direction, if they ever learn the truth, they will channel that in the right direction. And the Lord understood that. That here's a man who has passion and zeal and determination, but he channeled it in the right direction. Now learn also that God sees potential in those that we may not. As we've already mentioned, who would have thought Saul of Tarsus would be anything of any benefit in the kingdom? And those that we may have pronounced as being unworthy and we may think that are just unworthy of our attention because they're not interested in the gospel, God sees potential in those that we may not. And as we've already mentioned, I see again in this section, those with strong conviction sometimes are more teachable. I don't know of a man in all the New Testament that had more conviction in the wrong direction than Saul did. And he turned around and he rechanneled that in the right direction. What a practical thing that we can learn. But let's unveil another picture from Acts 9. We're introduced in the first picture as a contrary man. Then he's a chosen man. And then we have, in Acts chapter 9, a converted man. And we find this in verses 18 and 19. Now that's only a short section, but there's more said in the other parallel accounts of the conversion of Saul. But we see a converted man. Verses 18 and 19 of Acts chapter 9. That after Ananias comes to him, lays his hands on him, and he receives his sight, he arose and he was baptized. Now, obviously, there's something missing in that story that Acts 22 is going to fill in for us. What would be in the laying on of hands that here is a man who's blind, and he's seen the Lord, and Ananias comes and lays his hands on him, and he receives his sight, that he jumps up and says, I think I want to be baptized. Something had to cause him to want to be baptized, and it was the teaching that was done in Acts chapter 22, and we'll see in verse 16. But then verse 19 said, after he'd received his food, he was strengthened and he spent some days with the disciples in Damascus. Now, I want to suggest to you that he was not converted on the road to Damascus as many of our religious friends think. Most of our religious friends who talk about the conversion of Saul will talk about his conversion on the road to Damascus. meaning that experience that he had by seeing the Lord was his conversion, and he was converted on the road so that when he entered into the city of Damascus, he was already a Christian, he was already a forgiven and a saved man. But he was not converted on the road to Damascus. How do you know? Well, if he was converted on the road to Damascus, he was the most miserable new convert. Look at verse 9. Before you look at verse 9, you remember the case of the eunuch when he was baptized? He went on his way rejoicing. Remember that? Here was the response he had to the gospel. If he was converted on the road, that there were 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. He was the most miserable new convert you've ever seen. He must not have thought he was converted. He must not have perceived that he had been forgiven of his sins because he's blind and is not able to eat for 3 days and 3 nights. Here's the second thing. If he was converted on the road to Damascus, Ananias did not know it. Let's go to Acts 22 and in verse 16. In Acts 22 and verse 16, I said there was something missing from Acts 9. Not that it's been taken away. It's just the account doesn't record it. Acts chapter 22, when he retelled this, he said Ananias came to him, and at this moment, after he's laid his hands upon him and he receives his sight, he tells Saul, Acts 22, 16, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, if he was saved on the road to Damascus, Ananias didn't know it because he had told him, "You hadn't called on the name of the Lord, and you have not received the remission of your sins." So if he was saved on the road, the preacher that the Lord sent didn't know it. If he was saved on the road, he was saved without calling on the name of the Lord. Because Acts 22, 16, are you reading with me there? He was told to arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You haven't called on the name of the Lord yet. Joel 2 had prophesied those who call would be saved. So he hadn't called. Ananias didn't think so. If he was saved on the road to Damascus, he was still in his sins because Acts 22 and verse 16 said he needed to be baptized to wash away his sins. Why did his sins need to be washed away if he was forgiven out on the road to Damascus? He was not converted on the road to Damascus. Ananias was to tell him what to do. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9, if you will. And I want you to notice in verse 6 that the Lord, when he appeared to him on the road, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" The Lord didn't tell him, "I want you to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins." He didn't tell him that. He told him to go in the city and it would be told him what he should do. So he arises, he goes into the city. Acts 22, verse 10 says essentially the same thing. And so what was he told? Well, I'll tell you something he wasn't told. He was not told to pray the sinner's prayer. He wasn't told to pray through for his salvation. You listen to preachers on the television, you listen to them on the radio, you read much of the religious literature that's handed out, even in our town. Almost every year when you go to the celebration, some church is standing there passing out some little tracts. I always take them and look and see what they say. And almost every time, it'll say something about praying the sinner's prayer. You want to be saved, you take this and you repeat the sinner's prayer before God and you'll be saved. Look at verse 11. Before Ananias got there, the text says, "For behold, he is praying." When you get there, you're going to find a man who is praying. What are you going to tell him? Verse 22, 16. Acts 22, 16, Ananias said, "Now why tarriest thou?" As long as he was down there praying, he was tarrying, he was delaying, he was putting off calling on the name of the Lord. That wasn't calling on the name of the Lord. What you need to do is arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Then you will be calling on the name of the Lord. So he was not told to pray through or pray the sinner's prayer in order to be saved. That's not what he was told to do. He was told he had to believe. And you say, how do you know that? I didn't remember reading that in Acts 9. And I flip over to Acts 22 and I didn't see it there either. And I didn't see it in Acts 22. How do you know he's told to believe? Because John 8:24 said that if you do not believe, you'll die in your sins. Except you believe that I'm he, you die in your sins. God required everybody to believe. So I know he was told to believe, though the record may not tell us that. And I know that he told him to repent. You say, how do you know he told him to repent? Because God commands all men everywhere to repent. That included Saul of Tarsus. If he could be saved without repentance, then why would God save some with repentance and some without? That'd make God a respecter of persons. So I know that he told him something about repentance. I know he was baptized because verse 18 says that he arose and he was baptized. And that's exactly what Ananias told him in verse 16 of Acts 22, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And he was told, you go in the city to be told you what you must do. He was told to believe, he was told to repent, and he was told to be baptized. And that's exactly what took place. Now, there's some things to be learned from all of that. I learned from that the Lord invites all to salvation, even his enemies. The Lord invites even his enemies to salvation. The Lord's arms are open to all those who would be friendly to him, but he's also reaching out his arms to those like Saul of Tarsus who are his enemy and asking them to become his friend. The Lord invites all. That might be your neighbor, your friend, or your relative. I learned from this that he was saved the same way that all men are saved. He wasn't saved by seeing the Lord. The purpose of the Lord appearing to him was to call him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Saul of Tarsus was saved the same way that you and I are saved. By believing the gospel, by responding to it with our heart of faith and repentance, and being baptized for the remission of sins. He was saved the same way you and I are saved. No different. I learned from that the sinner's prayer is not in the Bible, because if there was a place for the sinner's prayer, this would be it, wouldn't it? This would be the perfect place for it. While you're down there, Saul, on your knees, you repeat the sinner's prayer, and all will be well with you, and you can forget about it all. But he told him to arise. Get up from there. Why are you waiting? You need to arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. Sinner's prayer is not in the Bible. And furthermore, I learned he wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. So here's the fourth and final picture that's unveiled in Acts 9. And this is a beautiful picture. Now, his conversion, the pictures are getting better. This wasn't a very good picture of a contrary man. A chosen man, that was an interesting picture. But it got even better when we see him being converted. But now that he is converted, this is probably the best picture of all, and this is a picture of a Christian man in Acts chapter 9. Acts 9, we often talk about being the conversion of Saul. But it's more than his conversion. It is the story of him being converted and what he did after he was converted, beginning at verse 20. Through verse 30 is the picture that is painted of a Christian man. And what picture do we see here? Well, first of all, in verses 20 to 22, we see that he was a man who proclaimed the word. That he wasn't one of those who was baptized and then felt like his ticket was punched. And I can just sit back and just really do nothing. I don't have to be involved in the Lord's work. I don't have to do anything. But he felt obligated now to be busy in the work of the Lord. Now, what did he do? Look at verse 20. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he was the Son of God. What did he do? Well, he immediately started preaching. Now, he was already a spokesman, so as far as having the ability and knowledge, etc., wasn't that he had to be trained in order to do that. So there is that difference that may not be true of a new convert. But I want you to notice that he immediately started telling people about the Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Started telling them about what he had learned. Couldn't wait to share that. What did he teach? He taught that Jesus is the Son of God, the deity of Christ. That he is God's Son. Now, he didn't believe that before, but he believes that now. Verse 20 says, he was teaching that he is the Son of God. What else about his teaching is proclaiming the word? Verse 22 said he confounded the Jews. He increased more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus. What do you mean he confounded the Jews? He made such argumentation before them, they could not answer him. He's teaching about Jesus. He's teaching about the Christ. And some thinking, this is the man that used to oppose this way. I bet you we can trap him, and I bet you we can answer his arguments or get him confused. And when they begin to deal with him, he could present such argumentation for Christ being the Son of God that he presented it with such force, they could not deal with it and they couldn't answer him. He confounded the Jews. We ought to develop our skills to the point we can confound those around us who want to oppose the truth of the gospel. Can you confound those around you? Saul of Tarsus did. And what else did he do? He proved that Jesus is the Christ. Now, that's a little bit different, same principle as being the Son of God, but it's the idea that he is the anointed one of God. He is the Messiah. He is the one that God has chosen. Look at verse 22. Proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, for what it's worth to you, turn over to the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, just briefly. And notice in verse 22 and 23, Acts chapter 26, 22 and 23, Therefore, I obtained help from God. To this day, I stand witnessing both great and small, saying no other things than that which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, and that he'd first be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. What's he saying? He's saying he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's what he preached. So as a Christian man, we see a picture of a man proclaiming the word. He told them to repent. He told people they needed to repent. As he began to preach to people, Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, he told others they needed to do what he had done. You need to change. I changed. You need to change. And become what the Lord wants you to be. But there's another aspect of his being a Christian man. And that is he accepted the consequences of being a Christian. Look at verse 23. After many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. The very ones he had been identified with, that he was a part of. And the plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gate night and day to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and led him down through a wall in a basket. In a large basket. So that he escaped. He accepted the consequences. What's interesting is that he now faces the very persecution that he once gave out to other people. Acts 26 says, they tried to kill me. That's the very thing he was doing to others. Notice back at verse 1 of Acts chapter 9, he was breathing out threats and murder. And one of the ideas that we didn't discuss fully, the breathing out of the murder was, perhaps he was telling about the murders he had already committed. I killed other Christians, and I'm going to kill you too. And now they're saying that to him. He's on the other end of the stick now. And I want to suggest to you that he well knew that he would face that before he was converted. This is not a surprise to Saul. Looking back at verse 16, God said, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Just the way he's been suffering, he's going to suffer once he becomes my follower and my disciple and my apostle and my preacher to the Gentiles. He's going to suffer just like they did. Not as a get-even thing from the standpoint of the Lord, but it's the idea that that's part of the consequence of being a Christian. He well knew that. That when I change and I become a Christian and I begin preaching the things I oppose, I'm going to face the very same thing. And I learned from that there are consequences to becoming a Christian. We mislead people if we tell them, you become a Christian and all's going to be well in your life. It may be that things turn sour all of a sudden because you are a Christian. Relationships may sour. Things may get more difficult because you're a Christian. The pressure may be put on because you're a Christian. Saul well understood that and he accepted the consequence. We see a different picture of him now. There's a third thing in this section. He identified with a local church beginning at verse 26. He was not a Christian at large in the sense that he just kind of floated and I'm a Christian, but I don't really want to be a part of any church. Not that at all. Look at Acts 9 beginning at verse 26. In verse 26, the text says, and when Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus the name of Jesus. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. I want you to notice in these three verses some very practical things that we learn. First of all, the text says, join the disciples. What do you mean he tried to join the disciples? It means he was going to identify himself with the disciples. We often refer to that as placing membership. I want to be a part of this church. He's going to join these, and he's already a Christian. He's not joining the church in that sense. But he sought to join himself to the church at Jerusalem because he had fled because of the effort to kill it. He goes down to Jerusalem and says, I want to be a part of this church. He sought to identify with the church at Jerusalem. But notice, they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. In other words, they wouldn't accept just anybody. That's a good principle, isn't it? You say you're a Christian, and we're just going to take you at your word, and we'll accept whatever you say. They wouldn't accept him at first. What'd they do? Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to them this man saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. He's been changed. He's been converted. And he's been out preaching the very thing that he opposed. He's preaching the name of Jesus. In other words, these disciples, the church at Jerusalem, gathered information from that person, that is Saul, and from others, Barnabas, before they'd be willing to accept him. And then they did. It's not a bad practice, is it? Churches need to practice that. Don't just accept anybody. And if there's a question, you might need to get some information from that person and from those who know them before you accept them. But then notice verse 28. He was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. That's not talking about him coming in the church service and going out. The coming in and going out suggests he was accepted and he was very active in the church. He was involved in the local work now that he's identified and been a part of the church. So that leads us to this last point, verse 28. The picture of the Christian man is not only was he proclaiming the word, and not only was he accepting the consequences and then he identified with the local church, but he was active in that church. Go back to verse 28 with me, if you will. Look at verse 28. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, and you might underline, coming in and going out. Are you coming in and going out? Do you come in and go out? It's not talking about during the service. Do you come in and go out? But are you coming in and going out in the church? It says that he took part in the work. He was involved with what was going on. He was not out on the peripherals, just kind of as an observer. Saul is not saying, you know what, I want to stand off to the side. I just kind of want to be on the peripherals, and I want to see what y'all do here, but I don't want to be involved in that. Don't expect me to do anything. Don't expect me to get involved and be a part of the program or anything, but I just kind of want to be a bystander and kind of see that. He was coming in and going out. He was active. He didn't watch from a distance. He was an active part of a local church. Do you come in and go out? Here's some things I learned from that. Here's the lessons learned from that section. And I learned from that that we ought to share the gospel with others. He did. As soon as he learned, he immediately went out and shared the gospel with other people. You try to share the gospel with others that don't know about the Lord? I learned a lesson about placing membership. Local church membership is taught in this passage. And I learned a lesson about churches not just accepting anyone who says they want to be a member. Acts 9 said they shouldn't, not until they know. And I learned a lesson here that we should be active within the local church. Are you active? Are you on the peripherals looking around, seeing what's going on? Or are you jumping in the middle and saying, I want to come in and go out? That's what I want to do. I want to be active. I want to be a part of it. I want to be involved. Four pictures of Saul that have been unveiled in Acts chapter 9. Our first picture is that of a contrary man. And then we go a little further and we see he was a chosen man. And then we go a little further and we see a converted man. And then we go a little further and we see a Christian man. Four distinct pictures that give us a better picture of the overall concept of the man who became known as the Apostle Paul. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins? Would you acknowledge the faith that you have in Christ? Be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. And then you'll be doing the very same thing Saul did. He wasn't saved any way different than you would be. You'll be saved the same way Saul of Tarsus was, by believing on the Lord, repenting of your sins, acknowledging your faith, and being buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins. It's exactly what he did. If you're subject in any way, would you come all together? We stand while we sing.